Amen. You may be seated.
And if there's any children headed out to Sunday school, you can go with Greg. Yeah, all the children of the Lord. Get out of here. I didn't prepare this week. I'll come with you. Good. One announcement, just to remind everyone, because it is coming up this week, if I'm doing my day math right, which I did have a Tennessee public school education, so counting to seven's hard, but it does say that there's a free movie night this week. It's The Sound of Freedom. If you haven't seen it, it's great. It's heavy, but it is great. So take the opportunity to go see that for free. And there's free popcorn and soda. So look at that. You're saving like $15 that I didn't. There you go. Excellent. Well, I know this isn't the experience for everybody, but as someone who grew up in the faith, you could say my trust of the Bible has almost circular reasoning. Like when I was a kid, I believed the Bible because God said so, and that was good enough. And then I got to my teenage years, and you start to have some questions like, hold on, well, okay, God said he's real because he said so. That doesn't quite add up entirely. There's some questions, and that's a fair and honest and valid question. But hopefully you go and you do a little bit of research. You don't just like ask that question and then say, huh, I don't know, and walk away. And so if you go and you do some research, you'll find that there is unbelievable mountains of evidence to trust the scriptures. And then eventually you just kind of come back to full circle of, well, why do you believe why the Bible says what it says? Well, because God said so. It's impossible not to believe him at this point. So yeah, he said so. That's why I believe it. And I just want to take a second and give you some information about why you could trust in the Bible. Because what we're going to read today, if the Bible is true, then somebody gave a perfect summary of the New Testament 700 years before it happened. And I can't tell you what's about to happen in 7 days from now. So to correctly call 700 years from you, that's God and God alone. So the Bible is 66 books. 40-some authors written over 1,500 years. We believe it has one inspired author, God. And if you go and break it down, just looking at the New Testament alone, we have about 6,000 manuscripts. The earliest ones coming about right around the 100 AD is when our earliest ones come from these days. A little pocketbook of John is actually what it is a little tiny edition of the Gospel of John. And we've got about another 10,000 fragments of the New Testament. Plus, if that's not enough for you, we have another 2,000 or so full manuscripts of the early church fathers who, if we didn't ever have a single piece of the actual original documents themselves, you could rewrite 95% of the New Testament just from the church fathers quoting it. It hasn't changed over time, ever. So when we find these fragments and these documents, if the Bible was to just be something that someone came up with, let's say at the date that a lot of people like to throw around, 325 at the Council of Nicaea, well, then they would have to go find thousands and thousands of documents from the hundreds of years before them, change them all to say the same thing, and then they'd have to go find the thousands and thousands of documents of the church fathers and change them all to be quoting the exact same thing. So that alone would be pretty solid. But maybe you're hearing those numbers and thinking, okay, but I don't know what the contemporaries of those times, what's that like, Jacob? Great question. Happy to answer it for you. Julius Caesar's, his Gallic Wars, how we know just about everything we know about Julius Caesar. We have 25 manuscripts of him. And the earliest ones don't come 100 years from him living like our earliest copies of the Gospels do. The earliest copies we have of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars come about 400 years after the time of Caesar. So that's a good contemporary, and no one would really argue about Julius Caesar existing. But hey, maybe that's not good enough for you. Maybe you want to say, well, all right, that's the New Testament. Jacob, what about the Old Testament? Love that you asked that too. You're setting me up for T-balls. Thank you. Well, we used to have, for a long, long time, before about 100 years ago, actually, the earliest copies of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, I'm sorry, that we could like faithfully say, yeah, this is what it is, was from around 950 AD, which, if you're doing the math, quite a while from past from when all of this happened. And then in about 1940s, 40, 3, if I'm remembering specifically, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And wouldn't you have it, they say the exact same thing that the Old Testament copy from 1,000 years before said. So for 1,000 years, we had perfect, I mean, there's some spelling errors and some grammar error changes. Like in one copy, it might say, in the 1950s copy, it might say they went up to the hill. And then the other, it might say up to the hill they went. But they are, with no actual changes to the intention of what's being said, the same thing. So 1,000 years, we copy it perfectly. It gives good credence and reasonable belief that they could have been copied before that, just like they were for those 1,000 years in between. Those Dead Sea Scrolls, they date to, so they were written at different times, but they date to anywhere, the oldest ones from about 300 BC, the most recent ones to about 100 BC. When we're talking about the actual Bible text, there's other scrolls that are in there that are from that community that were keeping and maintaining these scrolls that date further back. When we're talking about Old Testament texts, they're all date back to before the time of Christ. And that's important because one of those scrolls is an entire complete book of the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53, also the last three verses of 52. I don't know why they chaptered it out that way, but they did. But yeah, that one. There is 10 spelling errors between 1950 and 300 BC. 10 spelling errors. That's it. Otherwise, it says the same thing. So even if you don't want to believe that Isaiah was written in 700 BC, if you want to believe that it was written at this time, at about 200 BC, then still 200 years before Christ, someone wrote a summary of the New Testament. I'd still say 200 years is pretty impressive. But maybe that's not good enough for you. Maybe you want to look to the 200 claims made in the Bible that are scientific, like in Job, where it says the world spins on nothing. I can assure you that before the flood, there wasn't good research being done onto the earth floating in space and spinning on nothing. And yet Job knows to write that. There's 200 scientific claims made in the Old Testament that were never discovered until very recently. But maybe you want to look at archaeology. Hey, that's not good enough for me. What about archaeology? Well, that's great. Hey, if you go to the top of Mount Ararat in Turkey, you know what you're going to find there? A boat that's 300 cubits by 50 cubits. That's interesting because if I go to Exodus, I'm going to find that there was a boat that landed on top of Mount Ararat that's supposed to be 300 cubits by 50 cubits. It's weird. That's exactly how it describes it in our Bible. Or maybe you would want to say, okay, well, yeah, but that's the flood. Let's go closer. Oh, fine. Joshua. Joshua sets up an altar on Mount Ebal outside of the town of Silo. And on Mount Ebal, look at that. We found an altar. And what's at this altar? An inscription of a tablet with the name of Yahweh on it? Huh, interesting. And maybe that's not good enough for you. Maybe we want to roll back to the Exodus. Isn't it interesting that using the dates of Exodus that we can pinpoint a Pharaoh in Exodus who lived exactly as long as it did, whose first son died mysteriously, whose father reigned exactly as long as he was supposed to? Just coincidence, though. Nothing to be seen there. But maybe that's not good enough for you, Jacob. What about the contemporaries? I was convinced by Caesar. Love that you asked that too. Contemporary of the Old Testament, Alexander the Great. No one wants to dispute that he is a person. And yet we have about 6 manuscripts that actually describe him. We don't have a tomb. We don't have much anything other than some stories of him. That's considerably less than we have of the Old Testament. If that's not at all enough for you though, then we have the prophecies we're about to head today. So let's just say we picked 10 prophecies out. What would be the odds of that? Good question. If we just picked 10 messianic prophecies out, we're actually about to read 12 of them, but if we just picked 10 messianic prophecies out, the odds of one person fulfilling 10 of those would be somewhere in the range of 1 by 10 to the 20th power. Pretty improbable, but let's step it up. There's about 31 prophecies that are just dead on clear. Things like the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. He will live in Nazareth. He will die by crucifixion. I mean, pretty spot on things. There's about 31 of those that are just like, we cannot argue what this says. All completed by Jesus. What would the odds of that be? Another great question. Well, let me tell you, it'd be 1 times 2.4 to times 10 to the 28th power. And if you wanted to express that in just some random way that you could imagine, here's what that would look like. Fill the earth 5 times with dimes and then pick one of them that I've colored red. That would be the odds of someone fulfilling 31 prophecies. So, yeah, not a lot. And if we look at the Bible as a whole, there's about 2,000 prophecies, scholars estimate, or I'm sorry, 2,500 prophecy scholar estimate, 2,000 of which, just about 2,000 of which have been fulfilled, and just about 500 of which are end time prophecies, and the end times haven't come yet, so we'll allow those to be registered out. What would the odds of all 2,000 that we say are fulfilled being? Love it. 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. I don't have a ridiculous way like filling the earth five times over with dimes to even express to you how big that is. Just understand that if we just said 31 of them was like 10 to the 28th power, 10 to the 2,000th power is unquantifiably larger. What we're talking about is we are talking about people who hundreds of years before recorded things that happened hundreds of years later, all about one man. And those things have been recorded accurately for hundreds, if not thousands of years before this one man. And they line up over and over and over again. I hope you have a pen and that we haven't already filled up the notes section, because I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you and just reference like the location. Because as we read through this verse in Isaiah, I'm going to tell you where you could go and see it in the New Testament. Have that ready. But before we dive in, let me just set up Isaiah just a little bit more so we know what we're happening, because this is one of the most foundational books that we have, and yet it also is a book that it takes some work to read. It's not just easy reading like reading Acts, where it's just a story straight through. He kind of weaves in between prophecy, and then he'll stop and explain something that's actually happening with dates and names of people, and then we'll get back into some prophecy and so it takes a little bit of setup. So let's set up Isaiah. So he is about 700 BC, just a little bit before, just a little after. If you wanted to read about the kings that were ruling in his time, which is Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, then you could go to 2 Kings 15 through 20. That's kind of where those kings are discussed earlier in the scriptures. He is a prophet living in the northern kingdom of Israel, but he speaks to both Israel and to Judah, in the south where Jerusalem is. He, in the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, he's speaking about the judgment that is coming onto Israel, onto Jerusalem. He's speaking about why this judgment is coming and what's going to happen of it. And then chapters 40 to the end, 66, is this hard turn from judgment to hope. There's this coming salvation as well. He doesn't, at the very end in chapter 39, he speaks about the exile that's going to happen, that Assyria is going to crush the north and that Babylon will come too and crush Jerusalem later, and that they're going to be returned from Babylon as well. And that's kind of this turn into this hope. So we turn from you're going to be judged, crushed, taken away to salvation. And that's where we're sitting in. And in 40 through 66, we're about to read the last one, but there are four passages that are identified as servant songs, is what we call them. And these passages, I'll give you those scriptures, though we won't read them, are chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, chapters 50, 4 through 11, and what we're about to read today, 52, 13 through 53, 12. And so these are four passages that have been identified. We as believers identify all four of these as speaking about God, Jesus, the future Messiah. But it's interesting because, and we'll get to it here in a minute, but the Jews will say that 42 is about, even to today, will say that 42 is about Messiah. But then as you start getting into some other ones, they have some interesting disagreements, because it starts to be hard to say that it's about Messiah and not say it's about Jesus. In fact, now here as we get to reading our passage, try for a second to forget that we just spent all this time setting up that this is Isaiah that we're about to read, and this is written 700 years before Jesus. Just hear this and tell me who comes to your mind. So here's the word of the Lord, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, and going through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which he has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and yet carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with him by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that has led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him like a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Who am I talking about? That is Jesus, and yet 700 years before is when this is written. So let me prove it to you. Let's go through this, and let me point it out. And we'll start here in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. There is only one in the Bible who is ever described as high and lifted up, and that is God and God alone. So from the very beginning, we already claim that this servant shall be high and lifted up. He is equal to God. Now, this is where I want to come back around to what I said the Jews say. What they're going to argue, if you go and find any modern rabbinic Jewish commentator, is they're going to say the servant in this passage is Isaiah. Well, I'm going to just use this verse alone to dispute that and say that the nation of Israel is not equal to God. But we could also flip back into some of these earlier passages. Chapter 42 is a great one. There's many times where in earlier passages in Isaiah that the servant being spoken of is Israel. But there's two ways that we could tell the difference. One is because it speaks of the servant as being plural. So that's a good way we could tell we're talking about multiple and not one. And two is that there's times where it talks about how the servant has fallen short. It talks about that the servant was unrighteous, how the servant had fallen his iniquities. It's pretty clear when we're talking about the difference of these. This whole passage, the servant is going to be someone who could not possibly be Israel. And I would say that this verse right here, where we begin, is our first good key to that. Israel as a nation cannot be high and lifted up. I would follow up and say that argument, that interpretation of this passage, it doesn't hold water when you consider that this is a passage about Israel having salvation. How can Israel give itself its own salvation? I would argue that doesn't really work out. So we continue. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him, for that which has been told, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. I could point to several cases where Jesus says, "You have heard, but you do not hear; you have seen, but you do not see." Jesus quotes this passage himself, that he is the one speaking, and yet you do not understand. He ties himself to this passage in verse 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you go to John 1 in verse 10 and 12, there this prophecy is fulfilled that many would hear this and that they wouldn't believe, but that others would. Then in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground.
He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 7, there we see that he was a man. He wasn't anyone special. He wasn't some great beauty. He wasn't this person that you would marvel at simply just by first pass. He was a man like any other, and that he grew up out of young ground. He grew up as a child. He didn't just come into this world as a man. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, I think we could look to a lot of the Old Testament where Jesus is despised, rejected, that he wasn't held in high esteem. But the verse where you could easily go to this is where the beginning of Passion Week begins, when he is brought in and he is begun to be beaten, that he's begun to be charged with crimes that he was innocent of. We're going to see that a lot of these references are going to point back to Matthew 26, 27, where we can see some of these things carried out in the Passion Week, as so much of this is about that kind of final end. Because he does. He does come, and he is despised and rejected. He has to carry and know the weight, both of what is to come for him, but also the weight of what we hold, that he knows the status and the intentions of our heart, that he can see men and understand grief better than any other, that the fullness of what we experienced, he experienced. Why our Savior is so good in that he knows what we deal with, that he walked as man amongst us. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We could go and look in Matthew 8:17, and we could see a fulfillment of this, that he was going to be smitten and afflicted by God. Here's a clear one, that he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In these, and also the next verse in verse 6 as well, we could look to Romans 4, verse 25. Or we could think about Jesus on the cross being pierced with a spear, something that doesn't typically happen in crucifixion. In crucifixion, you would hang there long enough until you suffocated and died. And if you didn't die long enough, after 6-7 hours, they'd break your legs and they'd speed it up. Jesus died, it's recorded, in about 3. That's exceptionally fast, about half the time that it would take. And so when they didn't really believe that he was dead, they just went and speared him. And here it is, that he was pierced for our transgressions, and that it's by his wounds that we are healed. In verse 6, it continues, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid him on him and the iniquity of us all. Again, Jesus continually, in Luke chapter 15, using the metaphor of the lost sheep, Jesus continually goes and points to himself as the sheep that he will go and run down. And also again, that in that verse in Romans 4, that the Lord has laid the iniquities on us, that he will be crushed for us. In verse 7, it continues, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shears, he is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Once more, we'll turn back to the Passion Week in Matthew 26:63, when he is before Pontius Pilate and does not open his mouth in defense, that he allows himself, like the sheep, to be led to slaughter. How easy would it have been for him to open his mouth and make a defense of himself? He's an innocent man. Pilate is looking for a reason to let him go, and yet he stands like a sheep silent, led to slaughter. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? In Matthew 27, we go on that it was his people, the Jews ultimately, who were the ones pushing for this. That it was the generation that had the scriptures, the generation that still had a temple, that had seen their fathers delivered from Babylon, that knew these passages in Isaiah, and yet they rejected him. They turned away and they went their own way. Continues in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He dies just alongside the criminal, and he's buried in one of the high priest's tombs. And here it is, called out. That alone would be impressive, let alone that it's buried in here with 12 others. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here's the biggest one. Because he's going to be crushed. We just have spent so far 9.5 verses saying that this servant is going to be crushed. He's going to be pierced. It is going to be on him that all iniquity is laid. But hold up, because here it says that he shall, after this, right after, the Lord is going to have joy to crush him and put him to grief. Yet he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Only could you be crushed. Only in resurrection can you see your offspring grow. Only by defeating death can you come back to see the will of the Lord prosper in your hands. Somehow this servant is going to be crushed. And after being crushed, see the future prospering of the Lord. Right here, 700 years before, we're calling resurrection. Pretty big. In verse 11, out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We could go and we could look at 1 Peter 2:24, and see an echo of this there. That the Lord took, again, once more, took our iniquities, took it willingly, that he was the one that shall bear it, and that we may be accounted righteous by his name. And it ends here, this last of these servant songs in Isaiah, this great summary 700 years before. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And again, we could see over and over, many of the passages I've named already would satisfy this, but you could also go and look at Philippians 2:8-11, and you could see an echo of this, that he won't just bear this, he won't just take this for one, but that the spoils are going to be given out, that we will share in his riches one day, that there is an inheritance through Jesus that we will inherit. This is incredible. This passage is so fundamental to the faith of so many. This is a cornerstone of our belief that if the Bible is real, if we can believe what's in these passages, that Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, wrote out so much that would come to be fulfilled, that we could over and over and over go and see in the New Testament the fulfillment of things that are talking here. I named a passage for each verse, and you could pick so many more. There's so many situations. This is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes this passage multiple times. I was giving you probability, the probability that Jesus fulfills all of this, 1 × 10^42. More than our five Earths situation, by the way. It's incredible. And when I go and I look at all that is here and I think about the reality that this is speaking of a Christ, that this is speaking of this one who is to come. If we think about our last couple weeks that we started in Genesis, this very first promise, one would come from Eve who would conquer death, that Satan would be crushed under his heel. And then last week, we look at the one who would reign victoriously, that the nations would fall before him, that he would have a crown and would rule one day, that that day is to come, that he will rule for 1,000 years on this earth when he returns. That he will be a great king ruling in Jerusalem on this earth before a new heaven and earth. And now we see that he's going to suffer. That this same one, this anointed one, the one who is high and lifted up, the predicted one, that he is also going to be a suffering servant. And then we go and we look at the New Testament and we see the testimony in four Gospels. We see the belief written by those ones who are alongside of them in their own words, of who this man is, that there is one who came, that he crushed death under his heel, that he will reign and rule one day, and that in his first visit here, he fulfilled this, that he was the suffering servant that took on the iniquities. This passage specifically is about Israel. This passage specifically is about the salvation coming for Israel. If you notice, this is written in the past tense. It's written as Israel one day looking back and saying, how did we miss our Savior that has brought us our salvation. But if you turn forward just a little bit in Isaiah 56, you'll see that it's not just for Israel, that this same salvation that the Lord will bring is also for the foreigners, so that all of us would be brought in one day. And that's Jesus' message, that he came not just for Israel, not just for the generation that would turn from him, but that he also came for all the nations, that he would heal what was broken long, long ago, that he came for all of us, both as the suffering servant and as a victorious king, one day to rule here on earth again. We've set ourselves up, and today we really started to look forward. But we've spent 3 weeks looking at this, that the Bible is not just these 40 or 66 books written by 40 plus men, that it's one book written by one God who has got a message and a story to give to us, that while we can read in this and learn history, while we can read in this and see that God has expounded on his natural world to his people, that the purpose of this book is for the salvation of his creation. And the purpose of this book, what it is spoken about from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end of Revelation, is this coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, our King Jesus, who we serve. And the pages within here are reliable, that we can believe it, see it, and trust it. That it is good enough to look to this and say, I believe because God said so. But you can also look within this and say, I believe because there is an unbelievable mountain of evidence that can't be ignored. And how good God is for that. How good he is to provide us with his word, that we might look to it and learn what he has to say and find hope in it. That we might look to it and see that there was a promised Savior, and we can look in the future in the New Testament and see that that Savior has come, not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, but for all, that we are welcome into that kingdom and how good that is. I'm going to pray, and then we will move on to our closing song. God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your word, that you have given us prophets who spoke with 100% accuracy. That you laid out in Deuteronomy 18 that was the bar. If you weren't perfect, you weren't of God. And then we have prophets who were perfect. That you have given us your word preserved. That it has stood the test of time, so that even us now, 2,000 years after Christ, 3,000 years after David, nearly 7,000 years after Adam, that we can stand here and still read your word preserved as you intended. That we can learn about the salvation that you have for us, just as you have had for your people of all of time, Lord. And how good you are for it, Lord. We worship you for it. We serve our King who suffered in our place, who bore our iniquities, who took the piercing for our transgressions, that was our punishment to take, and yet you came and took it for us, Lord. How thankful for we are to serve you for that. Lord, I pray that our faith is continually strengthened, that your Spirit continues to reveal the truth in Scripture to us, to assure us of all that you are doing and will continue to do, Lord. We pray for the day that we see the fulfillment of your word, that we see your kingdom come, Lord. We look forward to that great day. We look forward to being in your presence for the rest of eternity. Lord, I pray for the one who does not know you, the one who is looking for what to serve in his life or her life, Lord. I pray that you break their heart, that your Spirit moves, that the seeds that are being sown now in their life are watered, and one day that they might be able to be reaped and harvest, Lord. That the family will continue to grow, Lord, that we, as your children, will continue to go and share your word, to share the message within the scriptures, that we will go and point people to your Son, Lord. Give us the boldness and the courage to do so, knowing that we walk with you and your Holy Spirit at all times, that we do not have to operate it ourselves, just hand you the reins and trust that you are in control always, Lord. It is in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Yeah.